All right, let's pray again. Heavenly Father, we are here because this is your church, and by your grace, we are the people of the living God. And so we come and we continue to pray. We desperately need you, and we want Jesus Christ to most obviously reign upon this earth. We know that somehow that is connected to the preaching and hearing of the word. And so we pray that our time together would be fruitful. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, according to a recent Associated Press story, there is a movement of so-called atheist megachurches. It appears that even atheists want a bit of community. The movement's founder, Sanderson Jones, explained how the church fueled his decision to congregate. This is what he wrote. Or said, there was so much about church that I loved, but it's a shame because at the heart of it, it's something I don't believe in. If you think about church, there's very little that's bad. It's singing awesome songs, hearing interesting talks, thinking about improving yourself and helping other people, and doing that in a community with wonderful relationships. What part of that is not to like? Now, I've got to be honest, I don't really see a future for the atheist megachurch movement. For one thing, at least as of yet, there's really nothing mega about the gatherings. I think the largest is a few hundred. But not only that, when the novelty wears off, the crowds will thin out and go home. But in any event, time will tell. But I just have to ask, what does it say about the modern church that Jones could boil down evangelical gatherings to a large self-help meeting with a little bit of God talk thrown in? Something has gone wrong if the church is not seen as a counter-cultural, revolutionary, sacrificial band of Christ followers who are humbly attempting to turn the world upside down. Today, we finish our study of 2 Timothy. This letter, along with 1 Timothy and along with Titus, is known as the pastoral epistles. Pastoral because these letters are seen as unusually helpful for pastors and church leaders and congregations in thinking about what it means to be a church. So for centuries now, churches have gone particularly to 1 and 2 Timothy and to Titus for instruction and guidance on what the church is supposed to be, as Paul writes to young church leaders like Timothy and like Titus. 2 Timothy is no different. It too is focusing on church life and what the church ought to be. And this is true even in the very end of 2 Timothy. In the last words that Paul, as best we can tell, the last words that he ever wrote, as he describes his own experience in a Roman jail, as he instructs Timothy, and even in his final greetings, he is teaching and modeling for you and me what our life should be like together in a local body of Christ. Now, you'll find our passage if you're using a Pew Bible on page 996. If you're visiting with us, we're so glad that you're here. If you don't have a Bible, that Pew Bible located in your pew, the pews are the seats there, in the rack right in front of you, you'll find a book. It's the Bible, and we'd love you to have that. If you don't have a Bible, please take it home if you're going to use it. Now, Paul is on death row. As he's writing these words, he's on death row. His end is certain. Now, God could certainly intervene, but as best Paul can tell, his end is certain. And his final words to Timothy, the words that we're going to look at today, shape our lives together in the church. So here is the outline. First, the church is a place to work. The church is a place to work. Second, the church is a place to rest. The church is a place to rest. Just not now as I'm preaching. Third, the church is a place to belong. A place to work, a place to rest, and a place to belong. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 9. Do your best to come to me soon, for Demas, in love with his present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia, Luke alone is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is very useful to me for ministry. Tychicus I have sent to Ephesus. When you come, bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas, also the books, and above all the parchments. Alexander the coppersmith did me great harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Beware of him yourself, for he strongly opposed our message. At my first defense, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me. May it not be charged against them. But the Lord stood by me and strengthened me, so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. So I was rescued from the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet Prissa and Aquila and the household of Onesiphorus. Erastus remained at Corinth, and I left Trophimus, who was ill, at Miletus. Do your best to come before winter. Eubulus sends greetings to you, as do Pudens and Linus and Claudia and all the brothers. The Lord be with your spirit. Grace be with you. First, the church is a place to work. Now, in verses 9 and 21 there, we see that Paul sent for Timothy. Timothy was in Ephesus, about 1,500 miles east of Paul in Rome. Timothy was Paul's spiritual little brother. So it's no surprise that Timothy would want to see him, that Paul would want to see him. Paul longed for Timothy. But there's more to it than that. I don't think that Paul is sending for Timothy because Paul is lonely and looking for some companionship. No, Paul isn't sending Timothy for Timothy because he's lonely. I think that Paul needs Timothy because he's busy. There is spiritual work to be done. And Paul has work even for Timothy to do. So look carefully at verses 9 through 13. Notice what Paul's doing. He's strategizing how to spread the gospel. Look at verse 12. Paul sent Tychicus to Ephesus. Now, perhaps Paul sent Tychicus to Ephesus because he was going to send call for Timothy. So he's going to send Tychicus to the city that Timothy is ministering in to free up Timothy for another post that Paul has in mind for him. So there in verse 9, Paul calls Timothy back to Rome. In verse 10, Paul reports that Crescens has gone to Galatia and Titus to Dalmatia. Now, the text doesn't say, but it seems to me very likely that Paul actually sent Crescens and Titus out. And notice why Paul wants Mark. Verse 11, he is very useful to me for ministry. Paul is lining up his troops, getting ready, sending them out on their evangelistic missions throughout the region. And only Luke remained in Rome. Did you notice that? Only Luke stayed. And if this is Luke the physician, we know he's a physician from Colossians 4:14. If this is Luke the physician, well, maybe that explains why he hasn't been sent out yet. He's there perhaps in Rome to take care of Paul while Paul is under the harsh conditions of jail. And what about Demas in verse 9? Well, if this is Demas of Colossians 4, same verse, by the way, where we find out that Luke is a physician, 4:14. If that's the same Demas, well, then this Demas was once a partner with Paul in gospel ministry. So either Demas has abandoned the faith altogether and deserted Paul, or Demas has simply decided that the cost of being a Christian worker, the cost of being an evangelist or a missionary is just too high for him. And he's going to go and find a full-time job, perhaps making sales in Thessalonica. Either way, Paul is not pleased. He reports that Demas deserted him because he was in love with this present world. So isn't this amazing? From a prison cell in Rome, Paul is hard at work getting the gospel preached. And it makes me wonder if Paul had this very thing in mind when he wrote in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 9, I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal, but the word of God is not bound. In other words, here I am, and I'm in jail, and I'm in prison, and I can't go out the way I used to and share the gospel in Thessalonica and Philippi and or the regions of Galatia and Ephesus. But the word of God is not bound. You can imprison me, and you can imprison Timothy, and you can imprison Titus, but but you're going to have a hard time putting us all in jail. We're in cities all over the world, and I am marshaling God's troops, sending them out to share the gospel. The word of God is not bound. Now, one more thing to notice. Paul wasn't just strategizing. So far, what I'm suggesting is that Paul is strategizing in a Roman jail how to get the gospel out of Rome into these various different cities. He's strategizing, but he's not just strategizing. He appears to be studying, or at least wanting to study. Look at verse 13. He asked Timothy to bring him his cloak, I think because he's cold. He also asks for his books, and especially, or above all, his parchments. Now, we don't know for sure what's written on these books and on these parchments. We don't know what they contain, maybe copies of the Hebrew Bible. You know, Paul was certainly a great student of the word, and maybe he had to leave in such a rush that he couldn't grab them and take them with him to Rome. But now he wants them. He wants to study. I think he wants to study the word. Now, here's what's so amazing. Paul was an apostle. He was inspired by God to write Holy Scripture. Right. So today, it's 2013, and we are reading the words of the apostle Paul, not because you and I think Paul is a great guy, because we believe that the Holy Spirit inspired Paul to write the very words of God. And so what's he doing? Bring me the books. The apostle, inspired by the Holy Spirit, is asking for books so he can study. I think the application of this is fairly straightforward. You and I are not inspired by the Holy Spirit the way Paul was. Shouldn't we be studying? I mean, just look, this is a very literate congregation. That can't be said of every congregation on the face of the earth, but this happens to be a very literate congregation. God has given us libraries, and God has given us bookstores in the back, and God has given us not just one copy of Scripture, but basically any translation of the New Testament and Old Testament we want is available for free online. Shouldn't we study Christianity, the Bible, theology? Above all, bring me the parchment. So Paul is hard at work. He is, so I hope that a lot of books are going to be bought today, all right? We don't make money off of those. We give them at cost to you so that you have things to read when American Idol is out of season. Paul is in jail, and he is strategizing, and he is studying. He's working. He's working. And that's why I say the church today should be a place of work. We have so much work to do. I think, to put it in a little bit of a cute sentence, I'd say it like this. We are here so that others may hear. We are here, H-E-R-E, so that others may hear. H-E-A-R. That is the work that God has called us to do. Romans 10, 13 to 14. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved, but how are they to call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? Paul sent Christians to go and preach so that others might hear and believe and call upon the name of the Lord. Now, as a local church, we cannot assume that parachurch ministries are going to fulfill the Great Commission. We simply cannot leave it to campus ministries, to crew, to InterVarsity, to the International Mission Board, to pioneers. We simply do not have the biblical right to leave it to parachurch ministries to fulfill the Great Commission. That is the commission that God has given to us, to the church. We have to be intimately involved, sending one another out to bring good news to people in our neighborhoods and in our cities and in the nations who don't know Jesus. And it's important to notice that Paul didn't try to do this on his own. So important to see that Paul didn't try to do this on his own. Look at all these partners that he has in gospel ministry. Titus and Mark, Timothy, Luke, and my favorite, Tychicus. Just to name a few. Paul partnered with like-minded brothers and even like-minded sisters for the proclamation of the gospel throughout the whole world. Now, this is one reason why our local church partners with something called the Greater Atlanta Baptist Network, an association of churches in the Atlanta area that try to meet together. The pastors try to meet together and pray for one another and get to know one another. We seek to train one another. And the goal is that we might be able to leave Atlanta one day better than we found it. Because of our partnership in the gospel, we can speak into one another's lives, encourage one another to be thinking, you know, not about all the difficulties of ministry, but about all the possibilities of ministry in this region. This is why Mount Vernon is hosting in March another Feed My Sheep conference, where we try to bring in church leaders from the Atlanta area, all sorts of evangelical church leaders, not just Baptists, and bring them together so that we can get to know one another and develop the kind of relationship that we see Paul and Mark and Luke and Tychicus had with one another. That's taking place this coming March. It's why we support as a church a whole host of Christian workers. If you've never seen this, this is our brochure. It's called Sending MVBC. And in the pages of this brochure, you'll find the ministry partners, both in Atlanta and throughout the world, that we support. And, you know, we're not just looking for something to do. We're looking to carry on the work that Paul models for us right here in 2 Timothy chapter 4, partnering with like-minded brothers and sisters so that the gospel can go to places that otherwise the gospel would not go. If you don't have one of these brochures, please take one with you today and start praying for our partners in gospel ministry. This is the work of the church. We are here so that others may hear. So that's the work of the church, but in the church, there's work for you too, isn't there? I mean, we must pray. I prayed at the beginning of the service during the pastoral prayer for open doors. Brothers and sisters, we must pray that God would open up doors and soften hearts so that the gospel, when spoken from our lips, would land on soil ready to receive the good news. Pray for open doors. When we gather Sunday evenings as a church, we don't merely gather to pray for the church. We're gathering together to pray so that the gospel would be sent out from the church. We pray together because we're here so that others may hear. All of us must not only pray for open doors, but we must give for global missions. We are entering, we're heading into the end of November. We're entering into a very instrumental season for our church life. A significant portion of this church's budget comes in December. And not only that, it's in December that we strive to raise up even additional funds above and beyond what you normally give that we can send directly to the work of missionaries that we support through the International Mission Board. So right now, three of our own members are overseas doing work that our special Lottie Moon giving in December goes to help support. Part of our work is giving generously so that we can devote an increasing percentage of our budget to global missions. So believe me, I don't apologize for one moment for the fact that we have an amazing facility and a good staff and the wonderful freedom to gather together as His people and buy curriculum for our kids and all the things that come with gathering together here in Atlanta. But I pray that as the Lord grows us as a church, what's really going to be on our heart is the desire to see an increasing percentage of what we collect stay not here in Atlanta, but go outside Atlanta, even outside Georgia, that the gospel may be proclaimed. Now, one more thing. Pray and give. I do think that some of you may be being called to go. In other words, if we can rightly say that it's not up to the Parachurch Ministries crew and IV and the IMB to raise up those individuals who are actually like Tychicus and like Titus and like Timothy called to go, I think that we all have to be wrestling with the question, why aren't I going? Why don't I think it is incumbent upon me to devote my life full time to preaching the gospel, teaching the gospel, either in the States or even overseas. Now, I'm not saying that all of you are called to do that. If all of you were called to do that, I would be preaching to my family, and that would be it. You know, some of us are called to stay. God has given us all work to do. God is calling us all to be evangelistic. But shouldn't some of us go? Shouldn't some of us consider the fate of Demas, who was so in love with the present world that he would not give himself to the evangelistic task that at least at one stage in his life he had committed to? Are you called to go? Some of us must be. The church is a place to work. Second, though, the church is a place to rest. Now, there can be no doubt that Paul worked very hard. He accomplished a great deal while he was in prison. But he didn't just work hard, he suffered hard. Look at verse 14. Alexander the coppersmith did me great harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Beware of him, for he strongly opposed our message. Now, this Alexander is probably the same Alexander of 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 20, an Alexander who had professed faith in Christ, but had come to make a shipwreck of his faith. And now here he is attacking Paul and attacking the church. But that's not all. Look at verse 16. At my first defense, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me. This first defense is probably a reference to the hearing Paul was given upon his arrest in Rome. And it may even be that at that hearing, at that trial, Alexander spoke up against him. But notice that nobody came to his aid, not any members of the church in Rome, not even his co-workers. All deserted him. Paul was alone. But notice how kind Paul is to those who deserted him. At the end of verse 16, may it not be charged against them. May it not be charged against them. I get the sense that Paul isn't referring there to heretics like Alexander. No, Paul knows that there were Christians, those who love the Lord, who would say they didn't love this present world, Christians, who saw what Nero would do to those he imprisoned, Christians, who saw Paul arrested, Christians, who didn't go and stand by his side and help him in his time of distress. May it not be charged against them. Now, I like to point out very often that the Bible is a very honest book, and here we see its honesty in full force. Nothing is sugarcoated. You know, people, Christians disappoint us. It happens all the time. You can look out and see all your faces, and I guarantee I could go person by person by person and ask you the question, tell me a Christian who disappointed you, and you would all give me an answer. And then if we broaden the scope of the question, say, can you tell me someone who disappointed you, you would all give me an answer. History seems to be about people disappointing people. I think one of the most beautiful and yet sad but artistic examples of this is from Shakespeare's famous play, King Lear. King Lear had three daughters. And he was getting on in life, and he was deciding that it was time to figure out what he was going to do with his kingdom. So he looked at his three daughters, and being the foolish man that he was, he said, well, I think I'll give my kingdom to the daughters who flatter me the most. And that's exactly what he does. And there's one daughter, Cordelia, and she stands up. She's a noble woman and a woman of integrity and a woman of honesty, and she doesn't simply tell her father what he wants to hear, but she tells him what he needs to hear. And what does he do? He banishes her from his kingdom. How disappointing. Her own father, whom she treated better than all her other sisters, her own father banishing her from her kingdom. And that's just fiction. I mean, that's just a fictional story. Now we read it and reread it and reread it because it's so fascinating and interesting and such a wonderful reflection of life as it really is. It's just fiction, but it's true, isn't it? I mean, how many of you here have dads who have disappointed you? How many of you have mothers who say they love you, but sometimes you really wonder, How many of you have children who, for whatever reason, stopped returning your phone calls a few weeks ago, a few months ago? How many of you have Christian friends who have failed to live up, in one sense, to the profession of Christian friendship that they once made? I mean, all of us know the pain of Cordelia. You know, it's life. We live in a world where people disappoint us, but there's something about being disappointed as a Christian by a Christian that I think is especially hurtful. Well, King Lear actually ends well in one sense. Lear and Cordelia reconcile on his deathbed. He admits his foolishness. He says, you know, look, give me a cup of poison and I'll drink it, which I think is a Shakespearean way of saying my bad, you know, my bad. Cordelia doesn't poison her father, but he does die soon. It's a happy ending. Cordelia and her father reconciled. But we don't always have happy endings in life, and people will always let us down. All right, so that's what Paul is experiencing at some level, I think probably at a darker, deeper level. He's experiencing the desertion of his own Christian friends. But notice the lesson that he learned in the midst of the persecution, both of Alexander and desertion from his Christian friends. Look at verse 17. But the Lord stood by me and strengthened me, so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. So I was rescued from the lion's mouth. In other words, the Lord was with me. The Lord kept me from denying him. He rescued me from the lion of temptation. He rescued me from making a shipwreck of my faith the way Alexander did. He rescued me from the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. So here's the lesson. God never abandons his people. He never deserts us. And to see why, I mean, I know that is a thing we just say in church. God doesn't abandon his people. What kind of God would he be if he deserted his people? But it's not just something we say in church. It's a truth that's rooted in the gospel. If you really want to understand and believe that God never abandons his people, you have to come to grip with the gospel. Right? According to the gospel, we were all God's enemies. We rebelled against him. We rejected him. We should have followed him and obeyed him perfectly, but instead we tried to live life our own way without him. God is a holy God. We rejected him. And because he is holy, he has the right. In fact, biblically speaking, he has the obligation to punish sinners like ourselves. Now, if you're going to understand why it is that God will never abandon his people, you have to understand that we deserve to be abandoned. We deserve to be rejected. And not only by one another, but more fundamentally, we deserve to be abandoned, to be rejected, to be punished by God. You can't understand the gospel without realizing that truth. And yet God, in his love, chose not to abandon us, but to come and be with us. Emmanuel, God with us. Jesus came into the world and Jesus lived the life that we should have lived. He lived a perfect life, a holy life, a righteous life. And because his life was so good and so perfect, he should not have died on that cross. He's the one man who should never have died. And yet not only did Jesus die, he died in our place, taking upon his own shoulders the punishment that you and I deserved. And then he rose from the dead. And now the gospel calls each and every one of us to turn away from our sins and to follow him. That is the gospel. God, the Father, giving up God, the Son, so that you and I would never have to be abandoned. So when I say that God never abandons his people, I'm rooting that conviction in the gospel. And here's how Paul argues it in Romans chapter 8, verse 32. If God wouldn't spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, will he not give us all things? Will he not graciously give us everything? If God did the hardest thing by giving up his own son, Jesus Christ, won't he do the easier thing and stand with us forever and ever and ever. So if you're a Christian, God is with you now, and God will be with you a million years from now through thick and thin. And if you don't take my word for it, take Paul's word for it. Persecuted by Alexander, deserted by his friends, and yet he says, the Lord stood by me. Regardless of how bad things seem, regardless of how bad they may really be, God never deserts his people. You can always rest in Christ. The great preacher C.H. Spurgeon illustrated this idea beautifully. I want us to soak in it for a moment. Spurgeon observed that large ships, when traveling to their harbor, they never crossed through the channel into their harbor in a straight line. The captain would always steer the ship on sort of this strange zigzag course. So you can just picture Spurgeon standing on the banks of the English Channel, and he's watching the ships go through to the harbor. But the captain never seems to drive in a straight line, and you're kind of wondering, is the captain drunk? I mean, why doesn't he take the ship just from point to point, one straight line? And then Spurgeon realized that the route that the captain chooses may look strange and out of the way, but the captain is simply keeping the large ships in the deepest part of the channel. He's simply taking the ship where he knows the ship will not run aground. If the captain took the ship on the straightest course from point A to point B, the ship would run aground. It would shipwreck. But if the captain takes the ship along a zigzag through the channel, the ship is always going to be in the deepest waters, and it's in the deepest waters that the ship is safest. And so the Prince of Preachers says it is with us. Our divine captain steers us into the deep waters of suffering to keep our faith from running aground. In the hardest of times in the Roman prison, God is standing by our side, doing what is best for us so that we can rest in Christ. As Spurgeon put it, you should be content with such things as you have. You should be content, Paul, with a persecuting Alexander and a miserable excuse for a church. You should be content with what you have, since the Lord ordered all things for your good. Paul is confident that the Lord ordered all things for his good, and the church today teaches this same lesson. Regardless of the trials you face, Christ will never desert you. The Lord will stand by you through thick and thin, and so have you learned to rest in Christ. You know, we don't just gather as a church to work. I know there's a lot of work to do with the church. I hope you're all serving. I think half of you are downstairs right now working with the kids. Thank you. We're here to work. But we're not just here to work. We are here to rest. The church of the Lord is a place where Christians gather to be reminded that we need Christ, that Christ is sufficient, that life is hard, but that God is with us. And I don't know, maybe if we were designed in such a way, if we were holy enough, maybe there could come a day when we didn't need the church, where we didn't need this reminder that Jesus Christ is our Sabbath rest, but we do. We are a fallen, sinful people, and God calls us together to remind us every week that we are called to rest in Christ. The church is a place to work, that's first. Second, the church is a place to rest, that is second. Third, the church is a place to belong. The church is a place to belong. So look, if you would, at the closing verses of our letter. People usually skip over them. I think these last verses, 19 through 22, are considered kind of the junk drawer of 2 Timothy. You know, this is where all the garbage goes. I don't really need to look in there. You know, my kitchen knives are not going to be there. Nothing I need is in the junk drawer. These are just incidentals that Paul is these are just historical details. Maybe it's there to remind us that this is a real letter. But other than that, it's of no value. And I don't think that's true at all. No, I don't think there's anything incidental about these final verses. I think these final verses are a fitting conclusion to all of the pastoral epistles. All of this writing and teaching and exhorting about the local church find their culmination, their conclusion, in these final verses that seem so obvious and yet so strange. The church, says Paul, is a place where people belong. The church isn't a place where there's sort of abstract fights about the prosperity gospel and cults and places where we talk about preaching the word. No, the church isn't some abstract group of people. The church is a real place with real people, with real names like Prissa or Priscilla and Aquila. Real names, real people like Claudia and Pudens. The church is a place of people, and they care about one another. And even though they depend only on the Lord Jesus Christ, yet God has knit them together so that in some mysterious way, they depend upon one another too. The church is a place where people belong. So in these final verses, I think what we see is genuine evidence of Christian love. Now don't look at me, look at those verses. Notice Paul's love for his old friends, Prissa, Aquila, and the entire household of Onesiphorus. Now, ink was gold. Ink was gold. And Paul singled these folks out for a warm greeting. I mean, how great. You know how great it is to be singled out? I mean, who doesn't want to be singled out? You might not want to be singled out right now. But generally speaking, it's such a wonderful thing to be singled out, especially by somebody important. And here is the Apostle Paul, and with Christian love, singling out Prissa and Aquila, the entire household of Onesiphorus, singling them out, greeting them in Christian love. And look how much Timothy must have loved Erastus and Trophimus. Paul knew that Timothy must have had some special interest, some special affection for Erastus and for Trophimus. And so Paul tells us, he gives us an update. He gives Timothy an update on those two. And do you see how much the church in Rome loved Timothy? Eubulus, Pudens, Linus, Claudia, and all the brothers sent greetings to their old friend. I know it seems odd to us. We live in the day where, you know, again, a third of you are instant messaging as I speak. You know, communication is easy. Greetings are easy. They're so common. They're almost worthless, but not so in the first century. To send greetings was an amazing thing. To receive greetings was an amazing thing. You know, Timothy must have eaten these words like food, like a feast. Eubulus remembers me. Pudens remembers me. Linus, oh, how I miss Linus. Claudia, thank you, Lord, for Claudia. I'm glad she's well. Far from being a junk drawer, these verses are a treasure chest. Now, just think about this for a moment. Take the fact that all we really know about Eubulus, Pudens, Linus, and Claudia, and I just like saying their names. I'm just waiting for someone to name his son Eubulus. That's going to be a great day. All right, all we really know about these folks is that they greeted Timothy. Isn't that amazing? You're thinking, no, Aaron, that doesn't sound amazing to me at all. Well, it should. I mean, they must have done other good things. They must have visited the sick. You know, they must have fed the poor. Maybe some of them preached the gospel. Maybe some of them led in a Sunday evening devotional. Maybe some of them gave a lot to the church. But what do we remember? What does the Holy Spirit demand that we remember? That they sent greetings to Timothy. I mean, how crazy is that? What does it teach us about the importance of warmly greeting and loving one another? And not only that, consider the fact that Paul records these warm greetings right after, almost immediately after verse 16. What does he say in verse 16? Everyone deserted me. All deserted me. And that all must include the church in Rome. Paul is writing in Rome. The church in Rome is aware of what's going on in Paul's life, but Eubulus and Pudens and Linus and Claudia, they must have been part of the deserters as well. If I were Paul and they deserted me, do you think I would be passing along their greetings to you? Like, no way, they can get someone else to send their greetings. Where were they when I needed them? But Paul, by God's grace, a godly man, loves Timothy, loves Eubulus, loves Pudens, loves Linus, loves Claudia. What's he do? They send greetings to you too, Timothy. Tell me that's not evidence of God's grace in Paul's life. This is the gospel at work. People let us down. They disappoint us. They fail to meet our expectations. But we continue to love them and to serve them and to do all we can to encourage them. And that's what it means to belong to a local church, right? It's like a marriage. We're committed to bearing each other's burdens when it's easy and when it's hard. And these concluding verses of 2 Timothy, these concluding verses of the entire pastoral epistles should cause us to reflect on our community here at Mount Vernon. Do we regularly and affectionately greet one another? Now, on this point, I have to say I have only encouragement for you. I cannot tell you how often I hear how friendly this church is. And I always say they were like that before I ever came. The glory does not go to me. God has been at work in this congregation, giving this congregation a love for other people. Praise God for that. When I talk to visitors and new members, they tell me just how deeply welcome they feel by you. And the fact that you stay after the service, right? The fact that you stay after and talk to one another and greet one another is evidence of God's grace in your life. But still, though I have only encouragement for you, let me leave you with some exhortation. What are you doing to build the type of Christian community at Mount Vernon that we see illustrated in these closing verses of 2 Timothy? I know that we've got two churches going on in these closing verses, Rome and Ephesus, but clearly the relationships were rooted in their common fellowship in one body, at least at one point. So what are you doing to encourage the kind of Christian community we see here? Now, for some of you, the first step is to join a church. All right, to join a church. Raise your hand if you're not a member of Mount Vernon. Just kidding. The first step is to join a church. And it doesn't have to be this church, but join a church. Take seriously the model we find in the Bible of this warm fellowship and commit yourself to the body of Christ. It means you will not only have friends here, but one day should you leave or should we go, those relationships will be different, but they will last and they will be warm. Join a church. Don't live on the fridge. I promise you that every church will disappoint you. So if you're waiting to see whether or not this church won't disappoint you, keep waiting. We will. We are a disappointing people. But you know what? Every church is full of disappointing people. So don't let that stop you from diving in and belonging. If this type of language is new to you, let me encourage you to read last month's perspective article. It can be found online at the Mount Vernon website, but it's all about belonging to a local church, the assumption that I think we find here at the end of 2 Timothy. Now, for some of you, the challenge is not to join the church. You've done that. But the challenge is, as a member, to reach out to other believers, especially other believers in the church. And this takes more than Sunday morning greeting. This takes opening up your life to people. Inviting people into your life, inviting people into your home. Oh, and believe me, I know there are limited hours in the week and even more limited hours in the day. Man, life is full. Life is full. But how are we going to have the type of warm affection for one another if we don't open up our lives to one another? This is simply part of what it means to be a Christian. We express concern for each other. We share time and we share life with one another. Now, I have to say, in a few hours, this sermon will be done. No, just kidding. In a few hours, we're going to be voting in. God is going to add 9 new people to our number. And each of these people have a name. And each of these people have a story. And I guarantee, because I've sat down with each of them is in part looking to join Mount Vernon because they're looking for a family. And the question just to ask you is, are you ready to be their family? And maybe that sounds corny to you, but I mean it seriously. Are you ready to step up and be the family of faith to these 9 people who are desperately looking for the type of Christian community? Not that we promise to give, but that the Bible models. Are you ready to be a family of faith to these new souls? Now, I want to end this morning with a word of caution. A few months ago, I visited a church website, and I was struck by the emphasis in this website on community. All right, I went to this church website and I knew that it was a like-minded church and that theologically we shared a lot of core convictions. And I was just curious. So I went to the website and I was struck the emphasis was on community. It was kind of like, come here and you'll find friends. And I could tell very quickly that they really cared a lot about community. It wasn't so obvious to me that they cared a lot about Christ. Now, I'm not saying that they didn't care about Jesus. I'm just saying that somehow community, it just loomed large. And I have to say, I don't want to be a church like that. I want to be a church that obviously cares more about Christ than we do about community. I think that this emphasis on community comes at the end of the pastoral epistles and the end of 2 Timothy for a reason. Community is never the driving force. It's what comes after the gospel is proclaimed and after the gospel is protected. I think if you find a church that preaches the gospel clearly and people who exalt Christ passionately, there you will find a church with good community. We don't pursue community. We pursue Christ. And community follows. Just look how Paul ends. Paul doesn't end this letter trumpeting community, fellowship. How does he end? The Lord be with your spirit. Not Claudia, not Prissa, not Pudens, not Linus. The Lord be with your spirit. Grace be with you. Community is a gift. Community is not something we make. It's not something we pursue. It's something we pray for. It is a gift given to us through a Savior who died for sinners like us, rose from the dead for our salvation so that we might worship him together. Brothers and sisters, God is calling us to work together. God is calling us to rest together. God is calling us to be together. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you. As we sang already, we thank you that Jesus is alive, that we do not worship a dead Savior. We thank you that you have given us great work to do, sharing the gospel, praying for the gospel, giving for the gospel, going for the gospel. We thank you that you have given us great rest to enjoy. We trust that you have ordered our days aright, and we thank you for the reminder that we have each Sunday, and I pray every day to find our rest in Christ alone. And you have called us to be together, to love one another, to serve one another, to warmly greet one another. Father, where we fail, we thank you that there is a Savior who lived and died for us. We pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen.